What a blessing it is just to have this building that the Lord's provided for us. You know, it's so important for us not to just grow dull in our hearts to the blessings God has given to us. I can remember when we were praying for this building. You know, and so we get so used to it. In fact, we're saying it's a little small. You know, we need something else. And we forget to just count our blessings, you know, and just to thank the Lord. And I thank the Lord on a night like this that we've got a place just to sit and just to, in peace, in an atmosphere of just study, we can just open the Word and study it. What a blessing it truly is. Well, let's open our hearts in prayer before we get into Galatians chapter 4. Father, we thank you again for your grace. Lord, for leaving us, Lord, your Word, and for causing Paul, Lord, to be so stirred of heart, to pick up pen, Father, and ink and parchment, and open, Lord, to us the history of Lord, your heart, Lord, your plan of redemption, Lord, for mankind. And to deal with issues, Father, of the new covenant that, Lord, we're able to look at tonight and grow in and be able to understand you in a deeper way and to fellowship with you in the way that you have called us to by grace. But Lord, a right balanced understanding of that, of grace. And so God, I thank you for what you've done in the past weeks, months, in our hearts as a church body, Lord, with the word of the gospel. I thank you for what you're doing, Lord, with the missions that you're starting and stirring, Lord, for the, Lord, prayerful Turkey church plant, Lord, for the Mexico one, Lord, for, Lord, this one we're going out on right now to, Lord, Uganda, Africa, a place that's in such desperate need of the love of God. We know, Father, that you are a missionary God. You sent your Son as an apostle to us. And he sent us as apostles to the world, as one sent to go forth into all the world. And Lord, here at home in Jerusalem, we just want to equip, Lord, the saints. And tonight we pray that you, by the power of your Spirit, Lord, would truly come and teach. Father, we realize that no man, Lord, I especially have nothing, Lord, to offer, Lord, us. But your word and your spirit, Lord, working through my vessel, Lord, tonight we pray would just give us understanding to the text set before us. And Lord, just cause us to fall in love with you. Cause us, Lord, to walk with you, Lord. Cause us to care, Father, about, Lord, the things of your Spirit, and Lord, not to grieve and quench, Lord, the work of your Holy Spirit in our lives, but Lord, just to allow, Lord, you to live, Lord, even as we're looking at on Sunday mornings, that it's not I, but Christ, and this life we now live, we want to live by faith in you, Lord, in the Son of God who died for us and gave himself there on Calvary. Lord, we don't want to set aside the grace of God. For Lord, we know that righteousness comes by the blood of Jesus. Lord, you didn't die in vain. And Lord, we began in the Spirit as you started our church. And Lord, we know the tendency is to, Lord, now try to become perfect in the flesh. And so, Father, we pray that that wouldn't happen, that you would convict our hearts when we go that way and if we're there right now. And God, you would raise us up, Lord, for your glory and honor. We look truly, Lord, to heaven that does motivate our hearts tonight. We recognize and realize that life is short, but a vapor. And we pray that you would take us, Lord, and use us for your glory, Lord, that when we stand before you, you might be able to say, "Enter in, my good and faithful servants." Help us to be faithful over a little, Lord, that we truly might glorify you in your eternal kingdom as you make us rulers over much. We bless you and thank you, and we look to you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we looked at Galatians chapters 3 last week and into 4, again, picking it up there in verse 18 last week. Now, tonight, God willing, we will close out the section here, the doctrinal section. We've looked at Galatians, and Galatians, to understand, is a book that you really need to have the background to. Again, Paul he's on an argument. He's going somewhere. He's got a purpose in mind. He's not just writing some thoughts as he thinks and writing a nice letter. He's arguing a case. Even like the book of Romans, as he argues a powerful case there. He argues a case here, and he had planted a church in Galatia, and we remember that Galatia is not a church, but church is. Galatia is a region, like a city. And there on his first missionary journey, he planted some churches, and on his second one, he visited those churches. And so Paul has been ministering among them, and God had done a mighty work with them. But as it was common in Paul's day, in that time, again, the first century, when the gospel was newly being introduced, Judaism was fading away, and there was real complications, especially among the Jewish believers that have come out of Judaism, to remain in Judaism and to stay there. It was real hard, as it would be for us, really difficult to just say, hey, everything I've always believed in and everything I've held to and all the traditions of the Old Testament, well, they're done with, they're over with now, and we move on to the new. It would be a hard transition to make. I think about if somebody came along today and say that we were in the Old Covenant, and we as Christians say it was an Old Covenant thing, and somebody came along and Christ died and the Messiah came and all of this stuff, and the preachers came on the scene and just pretty much said, hey, Christianity it's out of date, man. God used it in a time for a purpose, but no longer. It's something new. It would be real hard for us to deal with, even if it was being proven to us from the Scriptures, as this was. Now, I'm not saying there's another. The New Covenant's the new one, and there's nothing that's going to be newer. But I'm just saying, to put ourselves in their circumstance and situation. So the Jewish Christians had a problem, and some of them, mainly those, it seems, from Acts 15, the sect of the Pharisees, they were saying, no, to become a Christian, you have to become a Jew. You come into Judaism and then become a Christian. Judaism is under the, or Christianity is under the umbrella of Judaism. And Paul would say, no way. Absolutely not. In fact, in chapter 2 of Ephesians, he proves that you come out of Judaism, if you're a Jew, in Judaism, to become a Christian. And if you're a Gentile, you come out of paganism. And out of the two, he makes one man. And that's what he says there in chapter 2 of Ephesians. So Paul was being attacked by these guys teaching that the Christians couldn't be free in Christ. They needed to come under the law and under circumcision. And so Paul came against this because he knew and understood this. God gave him, remember, the revelation of the new covenant. We call it the mystery of the gospel. And it's all through the epistles, and it's the whole thing we stand on. And man, can you imagine being the apostle Paul? Imagine it. The Lord just speaking to your heart, opening Old Testament text that you have studied so many times and revealing to you all of the truth that had been hidden for so long. It was there, but it just wasn't revealed yet. Again, the word revealed is uncovered. It's like just a gold mine, and he just went in and mined out the treasures. And the Lord, the Holy Spirit, just revealing these things to him. And so Paul fights in chapters 1 and 2 for his authority as an apostle, his apostolic authority. And he proves there that though he wasn't one of the 12, because that was the attack they had to come against the messenger to get to his message. If you can break down the guy that's preaching the message, then you can nail the message. And so that's what they tried to do, the Judaizers. And they came into Galatia and started ripping on Paul and ripping on his doctrine and ripping on his person, saying, Paul is nobody. Paul doesn't matter. And so in chapters 1 and 2, he proves his apostolic authority powerfully. Man, he does such an awesome job. And if you haven't been here for the studies, you need to read and reread the book of Galatians and get the tapes. Because, man, it's good stuff. And it's foundational stuff for you to stand on. When Satan comes against you, when the cults come at you, to just hold on to your faith in Jesus Christ. And then in chapters 3 and 4, as we're going to finish out tonight, God willing, and I better get moving if we're going to do that, but in chapters 3 and 4, the apostle has been dealing with the message. He already declared in chapter 1 that the message in verse 12 was revealed to him from the Father and not from man. He got it from God, straight from the Lord. Again, this revelation, this unfolding, this revealing that had happened with him. And so he then now is revealing that message to us because we weren't there in Galatia when he preached the gospel. Well, he reminded them of the things that he preached among them and clarified points that he knew the Judaizers were saying. And he dealt with their personal experience with grace as the Spirit sealed them in chapter 3 in the first section there in verses, 1 through 5. And then going on from 6 through 9 with Abraham and how God preached the gospel to Abraham. Back in Genesis, in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And you watch here how he gives a history, systematic historical account of salvation from the Old Testament. Note that again, in the early church, their Bible was the Old Testament. And so from the Old Testament and really from the Torah, from the law, the first five books, which Genesis is included in that, which they call the law. And so he gave that and he went on to show in verses 10 through 14 that the law proves that man is saved by faith in Christ. The law says, man, the just shall live by faith. It declares it, the Old Testament. There in the prophets. And then he goes on to talk about, just logically, a covenant with man, how that because the law came in, it didn't annul the covenant that was made before the law, 430 years before the law, given to Abraham. Because 430 years later, when Moses came on the scene and received the law, that doesn't annul the promise that God made. The promise of the gospel. And so in verses 19 through chapter 4, we saw up to verse 11 last week, he began to show the purpose of the law. And he says that in verse 19. Well, what is the purpose of the law then? And again, he's nailing all of the arguments that the Judaizers are teaching his converts that he's off on, and he's proving why they're wrong and why he's right based upon the scriptures. And he shows how the law was put in for a time to keep Israel for the Messiah, for the faith, for Christianity, for grace. And there was a promise made to Abraham and from Abraham to Jesus Christ in that time period. There was the covering of the law, which he called the schoolmaster, or what we would call more of an instructor, a trainer, somebody that oversaw the child as Israel was a child, and the law kept that child, that it would not go out and pervert itself. And as they did keep the law, we found that they were pure. As they didn't obey the schoolmaster, they fell away from the Lord, and God would have to chastise them. And so he showed the purpose of the law. And he brought it in and brought a great analogy to it. And he'd been talking to the Galatians, but he'd been talking about Israel mainly. And we saw that. And then we pick it up as he gets real personal tonight in verse 12 of chapter 4. Real personal. I would call this a very personal and very emotional portion of the book of Galatians. And not only that, but of the New Testament of Paul's writings. It's one of the most personal writings that Paul makes, personal appeals, and there's emotion. In the Greek text, there's emotion flowing through all of this, and Paul is emotional at this point. These are his children. And so he comes now just down to them. He's given his theological arguments, and he just gets down to them in their face and just pleads with them as a pastor, as a father. He says in verse 12, "Brethren, I urge you to become as I am, for I am as you are. You have not injured me at all." He says, brethren, again, now he's coming to them, brethren, Galatians. He says, I urge you to become like I am, for I am as you are. What is he saying? He's saying, and again, the context is there in verses 8 through 11, that they had come out of paganism, and now they went into Judaism, or they went to Christianity, and now they're flowing into Judaism. They're on their way going there. And if they do that, it's as bad as where they came out of paganism, where they worship false gods and things of that sort, because Judaism no longer really exists in the sight of the Lord and no longer is needed. And all of the fleshly commandments are that and have no power, and you would just put yourself again into bondage. And he declares that. And so he says, brethren, I urge you to become as I am. What did Paul become? Paul became like a Gentile. Paul gave up Judaism. Paul, the man who was advancing in Judaism beyond many of his contemporaries in his own nation, he says in chapter 1. Moving forward in these things, and then God separated him and saved him, and God began to reveal the gospel to him, and he came out of that. And so, in essence, Paul, that was a staunch Jew, came out of Judaism and became on the level of a Gentile. And he says that to Peter in chapter 2, as he says that we have become like them and are saved the same way. So he says to the Galatians, who now were Gentiles, some of them were Jews, but probably the majority was Gentiles, and they came out of paganism, and we even go back in the book of Acts chapters 13 and 14, and we see their paganism and their worship of gods, and they worship Zeus and Hermes being the chief god. And in fact, when Barnabas and Paul came to him, when Paul healed a man there, they brought out the ox and started sacrificing in front of the temple and called, you know, Barnabas Hermes or Zeus and Paul Hermes, Paul being the chief speaker. And so this is the kind of paganism they came out of. Now they're going back into a bondage in the same sort, into this whole thing of the deadness of Judaism, because there's no life anymore, because God's done with it. He doesn't need it no more. He used it for a time. Not that he doesn't love or care for Jews, but the system of the law, no longer. And the Jew and Gentile are the same. And we saw that in chapter 3, that there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for we're all one in Christ. We're the body. And if we're Christ, then we're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And so he shows that so powerfully, and he says, hey, become as I am, for I've become as you are. Now why that I've become like you, like a Gentile, just standing on the same level and needing the mercy and grace of God, the blood of Jesus, and now you guys are going the other way. What are you guys doing? And now his appeal really starts here, and it's kind of tragic. In verse 12, the last phrase there really should be in verse 13. It says, you have not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. You have not injured me at all is Paul is saying, you guys didn't is probably a better translation than have. He's not saying right now, presently. He's saying when I was with you, you guys didn't injure me at all. You guys were so gracious to me. You guys received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What's happened? What's going on? What are you doing now? Why are you turning from me? And he gets into it. Here he says, verse 13, you know that because of physical infirmity, and he's just pleading with them. He's reminding them of what happened in the beginning of the gospel. I preached the gospel to you at the first. The first time I came to you, no, I came to you because of physical infirmity. And I preached the gospel to you first, and my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise nor reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. And so here we see his heart. You have not injured me, or you did not, the word injured could be translated wronged me. You did not wrong me. You guys were gracious to me. Don't you remember at the first when I came to you because of physical infirmity. There was something wrong with the apostle. There was a reason he came to him, and the reason because there was a physical infirmity, a physical sickness that he had. He says it very clearly. And even in that physical infirmity, he says there that you received me as an angel or a messenger from God. The word angel is translated messenger, and that's its main meaning. a messenger from God, even as Christ Jesus. This is the way you guys received me when I came to you. And he says in verse 15, what then was the blessing you enjoyed? What was this blessing? This word has the meaning to it of happiness. What it made you so joyful and happy. What was this that you enjoyed, this blessing? He says, you guys received me so much. There in verse 15, he says, I bear you witness. Let me remind you. I bear you witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. This is the love you had for me. This is the care you had for me. What's happened? I urge you to become, even as I've become like you, you become like me. As I've become like a Gentile, come back. Where are you going? You guys didn't wrong me before. What's happened to you? What's perverted your mind? What's deceiving you? What's gotten into you? When I came to you, I came with physical infirmity. I want you to note at the first, he says, there's a purpose Paul came to him. He came to him because he was sick. There's much discussion and debate and thought and question of what was Paul's physical infirmity. Tonight, I'm not here to say I know. I'll say that. I don't know exactly what Paul's physical infirmity was. And when I say that, I don't know dogmatically. I do have assumptions, and I kind of have some strong assumptions. You guys have heard my assumptions. And they're mainly from this text. Probably this would be the thorn in the flesh. And we find here that he says, you guys, if possible, would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. It seems to be that Paul had an eye problem. From this text, and then from chapter 6, verse 11, when he says, see, I write with my own hand, which large letters I write with. It seems that he had an eye problem, and even as he addressed the high priest there in Acts chapter 23, in Acts chapter 23, verse 5, as he railed on the high priest, really, called him a whitewashed tomb, and the council, the Jewish council there, the Sanhedrin, they came back at him and said, how dare you talk? How dare you revile God's high priest like this? And Paul says, I didn't know he was the high priest. And many scholars believe Paul didn't recognize him being the high priest. You could tell who the high priest was by his clothing. He didn't recognize him being the high priest because of his eye problem. And I think there's a lot of evidence to say that Paul had an eye problem. Large letters, they would have plucked out their own eyes. He didn't recognize or see this. Now, it seems to be, again, from the text that when he first came to them because of physical infirmity. Paul's saying, the reason I came to you was because of a physical infirmity. Now, I have to question, what would cause Paul, why would he go to a certain location because of a sickness? And scholars have come up with a bunch of stuff. But I think the one that sounds the most logical and fits with the text and the account in the book of Acts is that in Acts chapter 13, verses 13 and 14, Paul is leaving Cyprus, the island of Cyprus, and he makes his way to Pamphylia, the coastal regions there of Asia Minor, the coast there. And he makes his way to Pamphylia, and John Mark leaves at that point, forsakes them, bails out on them. And it seems that according to the account in the book of Acts, Acts 13, verses 13 and 14, they don't preach there. They just go straight from there and they go straight to the upper lands of Galatia. It was about 3,600 feet. It was quite a climb, and it was one of the most dangerous roads to travel in that time, and one of the greatest mountain ranges in that area, the Taurus Mountains. And they went up there. And scholars have concluded that the reason Paul went up there, because in those areas, malaria was more prone to act. Now, malaria is a is a disease you get, and it brings on a fever. And it was very known at that time, and they had documents of people that had malaria, and they talked about how with the malaria fever, it was like a hot iron being pressed through one man wrote that had it, that the headaches would be so severe, and they would get these great fevers, and they would sweat, and we today are fearful of malaria when we go to the mission field. I think the most important drug to take is my malaria pills. Because you get those. And it was in Paul's time and is still in areas, again, that don't have the technology of medical medicine like we do. And they don't have the sanitary things and all the stuff that we do. And it was prone to act in those lower regions. And so scholars have concluded that Paul went up. Now, again, Paul would travel with Luke, he would be with him, and then he wouldn't. You can find that through the book of Acts. And Luke at that time wasn't with Paul, but it very well could be that by Luke's counsel to Paul on other occasions to tell him what to do when this thing happens, that he would go up there. And so it seems, because again, this is a very populated area, Pamphylia, these coastal regions. Paul the apostle, when he went to a populated area, what did he do with his missionary team? They preached. Now in Acts, they did it. And they went straight up to the region of Galatia there. They went up there to Antioch of Pisidia. And they begin to preach up there. And it seems to be there's a reason, and it very well could be, and it sounds logical, that it's this malaria fever. Now you say, well, what's that have to do with the eye? Well, it's interesting because when the malaria fever would get so severe that it would begin to affect the optical nerves of the eye, and it would begin to damage a person's eyesight. And I don't want to gross you out, but it would literally, if it went so bad, it would cause the eye to begin to decay, the flesh literally to decay. And it would be a repulsive sight. It's interesting because he says to him that you guys received me as an angel of God, even as Christ. You didn't despise that trial in my flesh, nor reject me. The word despise is just a disgrace. The word reject is actually literally spit on. It was just a disgrace. Now, it's interesting too, that in the Jewish mindset and the Gentile mindset, that when somebody had a sickness, they usually put that together with God's judgment on that person. In John chapter 9, I believe verse 3, Jesus' disciples says about the blind man, who sinned, him or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus says, neither. But that was their mindset. Job's friends did the same thing to Job. In Job chapter 4, it talks about that. In Job chapter 4, verse 7 through 9. Look these up, write these down. Job chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. And Job chapter 11, verses 13 through 20, it talks about how they started telling Job, well, hey, God's judging you because you're sick, because these things have happened to you. And it's interesting, even the Gentile world, when Paul was on the island of Malta and he was getting the firewood, the shipwreck was over, they were on the island, they were there with the natives, and he put it in and a viper stuck to his hand and he shook it off in the fire and the natives watched. They said he's escaped the sea, but he can't escape the justice. They're speaking about the justice of the gods. And they watched Paul, and he didn't swell up and die as they usually would from that kind of a viper. And he preached the gospel and won many people to Christ. And so there was that mindset. So when he says that you didn't reject me, because normally you wouldn't listen to a guy that was sick. He was being judged by God. You would reject him. He says, listen, you guys didn't reject me in that state. What's happening now? And so it's very possible, but these things are true. And it seems to be, again, it seems to be that's what's happening. And I'm pretty convinced of that. Again, I'm not dogmatic. Who knows? You know, it's all speculation. But you know, comparing scripture with scripture and context and things, it seems to be this. But regardless of what view you pull, or if you have none, it doesn't really matter. The point he's making is powerful. The point the apostle is making is you guys didn't reject me at that point. You guys were willing to pluck out your own eyes. Now, some might say, no, it wasn't really an eye problem that he had. which I think other texts show us as we've looked at. But it was the most precious thing to man is the eye. Jesus says that the eye is the lamp of the soul. That is. I mean, can you imagine? Would you rather somebody cut off your hands or pluck out your eyes? I'd take the hands. Hey, take them. Let me keep my eyes. You know, and so it could be a way of speech, just saying, we'll give you the best. And if that's so, still the point is powerful. Saying, you guys, you wouldn't withhold anything from me. Your love for me was great. You received me. You didn't reject me nor despise me. Have I therefore, he says in verse 16, become your enemy because I tell you the truth? What's happened? Have I now become, that's what I was to you, but now have I become your enemy? Because I'm just telling you the truth? I'm telling you the truth of the gospel. Now you've turned on me and think all these things about me and won't believe in me. And again, he gave his history of salvation, his theological explanations. And now he's just pouring out his heart as a pastor. He says, they, speaking of the Judaizers, these guys, they zealously court you, but for no good. They zealously court you. Interesting, court. It's kind of like a male courting his fiance. And that's what the reference is. That's how this word was used. They zealously court you. They, you know, they're charming you, if you would. Again, back to who has bewitched you, who has charmed you, who's cast a spell on you. But for no good, he says, yes, and they want to exclude you that you might be zealous for them. Now we get to the heart of the matter with the Judaizers. They're excluding you. What are they excluding them from? The grace of God. The apostle himself. But I think more importantly, they're excluding you from the grace of God. It's not me, Paul says, that I'm worried about, but it's your faith. It's the gospel. It's Jesus Christ. Because he says, but it is good to be zealous in a good thing always. Hey, if you're zealous in a good thing, that's great. There's nothing wrong with being zealous for something. And not only when I am present. Hey, you were once zealous when I was present about the gospel. What's happened? These guys have come in and they zealously court you, but for no good. They tried to exclude you. They try to take you away. The word is trap you in to bondage again. You know, that's exactly what they were doing. Look what chapter 6 says. It says of these Judaizers and verse 12, it says, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these try to compel you to be circumcised, only that they will not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For, note that persecution, we'll get to that later. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but listen, they desire to have you circumcised that they might glory in your flesh. See, they want to exclude you for themselves, to themselves. They want to glory in your flesh and your circumcision and your rules that you're keeping and the law you've come under. They want to glory. Look at our converts. They've been circumcised. You see, that's what Paul's dealing with here. And man, he's just pouring out his heart. He's grieved. He's bummed. He's given all of the theology, but man, he gets real with them. He says, what happened? What happened? What happened? My little children, and you see his heart now, real term of endearment in the Greek, my little born ones, my little children, for whom I have labored in birth again until Christ is formed in you. I would like to be present with you now. Listen to the emotion in this. I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. He's saying, my little children, my endeared, my children, for whom I have labored in birth. Speaking of the labor pains of a woman, he's bringing an analogy here, an illustration. He says, again, note that, a second time I've had to labor until Christ is formed in you, until Christ is developed in you, till you become like the image of Jesus Christ again. again, is laboring in the gospel of Jesus Christ before. As he labored among them, it was to bring them to the likeness of Christ, to form Christ in them, to allow Christ to be manifest through them, to let them say, it's not I who lives, but Christ who lives in me, and to see that work. And you know, it's an interesting thing here, because Paul is saying, again, do I have to do it? There was pains that I went through. And there was. Not only physical infirmities, but persecutions, as we see when we read the account of Acts. And there was pains that I went through for you. Here's a real pastor's heart, a real missionary's heart here. He goes to another land, he's sick. He goes in, he shares the love of God. He sees a revival, he sees converts. He leaves with churches planted. And he hears rumors of destructive heresies coming through and destroying them. And therefore, he has to labor again for them. And he says, it's like, hey, you mothers can understand this one. This illustration, it would be like having your kid all over again. It was worth it the first time. You went through the pain of labor. You dealt with it. And you had a child. And after the pain was over, the child was so worth it. You loved that child. It was a beautiful moment. But to just have to go through it for no real reason all over again wouldn't really be something you'd be looking forward to. All that labor. You've done it once and that's enough. Paul's saying, I've labored among you so hard and now it's like delivering again. At one point it seems that it's saying Christ was formed in you. But what's happened? Now I've got to start all over because of these destructive heresies that have come in. And truly that's what happens where the mind gets corrupted by false teaching and false doctrine. That's why it's so important for us brothers and sisters to know the truth, because the truth sets free. To know the Word of God and to rightly divide the Word of truth. You know, in Africa today, as we're going over, we're going to be doing a pastor's conference. And the main thing that's going on there is there's just destructive heresies flowing through the country. And that's how it is on most mission fields. Charismania going on. And you know, it's said that the pastors there, whatever they hear the evangelist or whatever they hear the guy on TV say, they just repeat it. There's no good doctrine. There's no establishment. There's nothing. And people are tossed to and fro like the book of Ephesians in chapter 4 says, when the saints are not equipped. And they're tossed to and fro. And how we are called. And there, Ephesians chapter 4 tells us what the purpose of this, what we're doing right now is. We're coming together to the pastor teacher to teach, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. That we would no longer be children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. But that we would grow into the increase of Jesus Christ, into the head. We would grow. That we could speak the truth in love. But that we had the truth to speak that revealed the love of God, and that we could take those two things and speak the truth in love. We need to be students. Paul's devastated. He's saying, I wish I was present with you now, right now. I wish I was there. And I could change my tone. Again, in writing, it's hard to get the tone. You know, it's really difficult to really hear, you know, the word, I have doubts about you. We think, wow. He's given up on them. But you know, that with a voice behind it, not just writing, it changes the whole meaning. A tone can change the meaning. You know, Adam, where are you? The Father says in the Garden of Eden after Adam had sinned. And with a tone of like a military sergeant, Adam, where are you? Adam, where'd you go? You know, that tone changes the meaning. Or like a father with a broken heart, Adam. Son, Adam? Oh no, where are you? Adam, where are you? What'd you do? There's a whole difference in meaning there. Paul is saying harsh things. He's saying, I wish I was with you right now. I wish I could change my tone, for I have doubts about you. The word doubts is where we get the word perplexed. I'm perplexed. It means I don't know which way to go. In the Greek, Weiss translates it like this: not to know which way to turn. I'm confused what to do. Again, he's writing a letter. It seems to be he writes the whole epistle with his own hand, not like he normally does, because of the urgency of the message and the situation at Galatia and the heart that he had for them. And I don't know which way to go. The broken heart of a pastor is what we hear here. He's saying, man, I love you, my children. I'm perplexed. I hope you heed his cry. I hope you see it. Can you imagine being away from parents? You can imagine it. Your child goes off to school in another country. You hear reports of them living in iniquity and sin. Devastate your heart. You have no financial ability to get there. All you can do is give them an email. They don't even have a phone. You can just give an email to them. You can't talk to them. Imagine how difficult it would be to express your heart on paper. Knowing you can't be there, knowing you can't do anything about it unless they heed your words. Well, here's a shepherd. He's doing that. And he's perplexed. And Paul, as he closes out this chapter, he does something that's brilliant that we don't really catch. Because the Judaizers had a style of teaching, and it came from Judaism. The rabbis had four main ways to interpret the scriptures. And the fourth way was by symbols or allegories. That was really the strongest interpretations. Now, I'm not saying that's the way we should do it. Their first way of doing it was the literal historical way. But they would go on with that, and they would do it other ways, and very mystical. And you read rabbis today, and they have all kinds of spiritualizing. Well, that's what the Judaizers would be teaching. And quote, it's spiritual. It's for the elite that can only understand, you know, the words in between the lines. Oh, the literal interpretation, that's for the simple. But as you get deeper, you get into these allegories and these symbols and these pictures. And that's what the rabbis taught, and that's the way the Judaizers, you know, were teaching. And Paul knew it. He was a rabbi, and he knew how to teach this way. He knew their thinking. Man, God was so smart. Now, I say that, you know, tongue in cheek. Of course God was smart. But the wisdom of God you see when he ordained the Apostle Paul to minister to the Gentile world. Because he was Jewish by birth and he was raised in Jewish culture. And at the same time, he was born in Tarsus probably and raised in the Greek and Greece culture, in the Roman, Greek, and world. And it's an interesting thing how Paul knew how the Gentile mind worked and how the Jewish mind worked. He knew the culture of the Gentiles and the cultures of Jews. It's a thing that fascinates me. I love it. And you watch him, how he can minister. And you, interesting, because you see his ministry is to bring Jew and Gentile together. He was the man for the job. Prepared by God. We looked at the preparation years of the Apostle Paul. But you see here a brilliant way, because the Judaizers will not be able to refute this allegory, because that's the way they teach and claim it's it. And so Paul begins, after he's given the literal interpretations, the theological interpretations, he closes at, and then he pours his heart out emotionally and personally, and he closes it up with this allegory. Now, it's not a way that God has called us to do to the scriptures. We're not called to allegorize and symbolize unless the word does. And we need to be careful of that, but you got to see what Paul's doing, because it's brilliant. He says, tell me, you who desire to come under the law, do you not hear the law? So he's talking to these Gentile, or to these Galatians, and he says, tell me, you who desire to, and he's just prepping them. As he does so brilliantly, do you not hear the law? For it is written. Now that's one of those phrases. For it's written, and then they just allegorize on it. And whatever they say is it because it's written. And that's kind of the mindset of the rabbinical teaching. That Abraham had two sons, the one by the bondwoman and the other by the free woman. So, Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac, one by Hagar, Sarah's slave, and one by the free woman, Sarah. Hagar being a slave, she's the bondwoman. But he who was born, but he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through the promise. Now he begins to compare this thing he's been doing all along. Promise. Abraham, in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. The gospel. And bondage. The flesh. The law. The fleshly commandments. Which things are symbolic? For there are two covenants. The one, Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. So he starts off in verse 23 just to say two women, one of the flesh, one of the promise. He says they represent in this allegory, in this symbol that he's bringing. They represent two covenants, the old and the new. The old covenants of bondage. The old covenant is of the flesh. It's fleshly commandments, as we've seen. It's of Mount Sinai, where the law came. It gives birth to bondage. This child of the flesh is representing the law, is representing the whole system of the law, the whole thing, the whole old covenant, this bondwoman and her son. Verse 25, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds. The word corresponds means represents. And the New American Standard translates it that way. And represents the law. And he brings us in brilliantly. This is powerful. And again, according to their kind of thinking, he's nailing them right on their level. Hey, the Judaizers couldn't even debate this one. And then he goes on to talk about the children of promise. He says, but the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. Again, the book of Hebrews does this. It talks about an earthly temple and a heavenly one. And the priesthood is of the earthly one, the Levitical priesthood. But the Melchizedekian priesthood is of the heavenly one, the eternal priesthood, which is the order of Christ. And that there is a eternal tabernacle that the earthly one was a patterned after. And he quotes that God says to Moses, make it according to the pattern shown you on the mount. Because the author of Hebrews says, because of the one in heaven. And Christ is up there and he's not ministering continually, but he sat down. And he's there in that tabernacle. He's ministering. He's the high priest there making atonement for us. It says he stands in the presence of God for us. And he goes on to talk about how that it's not like Mount Sinai into chapter 12 of the book of Hebrews. And he says, we have not come to a mountain that can be touched. We haven't come to a mountain that can be touched here on this earth. That's not the one. We haven't come to the thundering and the lightning and the tempest and the smoke. He's talking about when the law was given. But we have come to the company of angels, the firstborn, an innumerable company, which names are registered in heaven. We have come to the New Jerusalem. It's an eternal one. That's what Paul's saying. The one above is the new one. Revelation talks about when it's going to come. It's the heavenly one. See, what's being compared is flesh and promise, or flesh and spirit, as you see. But the Jerusalem which is above is free, liberty, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who do not travail.
For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Rejoice. He quotes now out of Isaiah chapter 54, verse 1. And he applies this verse to the new covenant. He applies this verse. He speaks of rejoice. Again, who's the mother of us all? We've been birthed from heaven. Interesting. Jesus says you must be born again, or you must be born from above. You must be birthed from the Spirit, as he goes on to say there in John 3. You must be born again, born from above. Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who do not travail. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Who has a husband? Israel. Israel's had a husband, the father, the whole time. There was all these promises and all these things happening. But all of a sudden, God is doing a radical work to those that were orphans, the Gentiles, the Gentile world. And what he's saying is, men, they're born from above. They're not of this earth. They're not of this Jerusalem, but they're from the Jerusalem above. And he quotes this saying that, oh, they looked so barren for so long, but now prevailing in birth. God is doing a supernatural work of salvation in the Gentile world. And you look now today at the church, and the church has got way more Gentile believers than Jewish believers. And it's got way more Gentile believers than Jewish non-believers. And Romans chapters 9 through 11 talk about this. God's dealings with Israel and the purpose of it, and to provoke them to jealousy. And God is now taking the Gentile world and swinging the gospel through it and doing revival in it to provoke his nation, the Jews, to jealousy as they see the blessings of God that was once upon Israel, now upon those that are following the Messiah of Israel. And God's going to save Israel and do a mighty revival there. And Romans 11 says, when the fullness of the time has come, the fullness of the Gentiles has come, and all Israel shall be saved. And God is wise. And Paul is saying this. He's saying, hey, you might be saying, you know, where is this? Where is this in Jerusalem? He's saying, hey, it's not of the Jerusalem of the earth. It's not of the law. It's from above. It's the promise. And it's flourishing. And it says, now we, speaking here of the brethren, now we, brethren, the church, as Isaac was, are children of the promise. Hey, we're the children of the promise. We're the ones where God is doing a miracle in. There's many more of us than of they. As Isaac, the promised child. Again, the promised child speaks of a miracle. Ishmael was just the flesh. Isaac was born by a miracle. Abraham and Sarah, dead. In her womb, she was dead. Past the age. There was no way humanly possible. She couldn't have a baby when she wasn't dead. Let alone now. 90 years old, Abraham, 100 years old, and all of a sudden, this promised child, which again goes back to the seed, which is Christ, the whole gospel. It's powerful. And he says that's who we're born after, spiritual children, as we've seen. That there are the physical descendants, then there are the spiritual ones. And so there's these spiritual children, which we are. And again, this allegory is just pounding these Judaizers' teaching. Just taking the way they teach, and Paul's just camping out on it. I love it. The guy is just anointed. He says, but as he who was born according to the flesh, verse 29, then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now. Now again, there was that time when Isaac was there and Ishmael began to mock him. Genesis chapter 21. He began to mock him and persecute him. And Paul camps out on this and says, so it is, as in this analogy of these two kids representing two covenants, those that are in the new covenant are going to be mocked at by the religious system, by the law, by the Judaizers in the context. And they're going to be persecuted. Now, Paul said, we suffer persecution, but they try to circumcise you so they won't suffer persecution. Chapter 6, verse 12. We read it already. And he goes on to say in chapter 5, He says in verse 11, I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? They were being persecuted by the Jews for preaching freedom in Christ, for the promise. So the promised child was being persecuted, even as with Isaac and Ishmael, so it is with the church and Judaism. And you can even go farther. It's with the church and religion. Every religious system will persecute grace. It will. They can't handle it. They get so mad at it. Man, I can get cult members at my door so frustrated with grace. That's what they come against. That's what they persecute. So it is now. It's an interesting thing too. My mind, my fleshly mind, persecutes grace. It's always yelling at it. No way, you can't do that. Wait a second. You need to come under a law. You're not that free. You can't just say that. You can't just get up right now and come in boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy. You just sinned. No way. You're going to be condemned for at least a day. You can't do this. This isn't right. You don't think possibly that that's the will of God. You don't think possibly. That's not great. You're abusing grace. Look at you. My flesh yells at it. There's two natures in me. The Spirit of God that brings liberty. And there's me that brings bondage, the flesh. And there's a persecution happening. And it happens daily. And Paul's revealing. He's bringing the truth of doctrine in an illustration here. He says in verse 30, nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Going back to the Genesis 21. Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heirs with the son of the free woman. Cast him out! Now that's what God said to Abraham. Abraham was concerned. He was grieved. Ishmael is Abraham's son. You know, we think of it theologically, promise and everything, but put yourself in Abraham's shoes. These are his two boys. He's questioning Sarah, saying, get rid of her. I cannot live with her and her son. He's persecuting my son. And there was real division and rivalry, as there's going to be when there's polygamy. My wife agrees. And polygamy doesn't work. And so there's this going on. Abraham, though, he's caught in the middle. He's got two boys. He's concerned. God says, listen to Sarah. Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free. So again, this rabbinical kind of style, he's quoting a passage and proving his point by it in this allegory, in this analogy. They did that. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Conclusion. Brethren. So look at it. Look at the conclusion of the matter. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman. We're not under the law. The bondwoman, Hagar, Jerusalem, the whole system. Cast it out. For it's not part of the heirship. It's not part of the promise. Throw it away. And Paul's really making conclusion on this whole matter, and he's going to move into some practical issues in chapter 5 and 6 as he closes up his letter. Brilliant the way he closes this thing. Cast out the bondwoman. So then we're not of the bondwoman, but of the free. Now it's a tragedy that chapter 5 starts here. It really is. Because verse 1 of chapter 5 should be the last verse of chapter 4. They're tied together. Because it says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made you free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And then chapter 5 should start, where Paul starts the whole thing. He says, indeed, I, Paul, say to you, and he begins to talk to them.
This is conclusion. This is his, what I call his exhortation upon his teaching. You know, I see a way of a style of teaching in the Word of God. It's to teach it, to lay the foundation, and if you would, to build a little platform for yourself with doctrine, with truth. And then you get on it and herald, the exhort, call them to it. Urge people to believe and to heed what you have just said, what the truth of the gospel. Paul does that. You know, it's interesting because Paul tells Timothy, hey, till I come, give attention to three things in your pastorate teaching ministry. Read the text. He says, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to teaching. The three elements that should be in any good Bible teaching. Read the Word. Teach what the Word is saying. And then, man, give the plea of exhortation. It's interesting because that's what Paul's doing. That's what he does in his epistles. It's an interesting thing as you look at Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3, and you come to verse 1 of chapter 4. I beseech you, therefore, to have a walk worthy of the call by which you've been called. Well, he just told him what that call was. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Mercy of God. Oh, I know what the mercy of God is. You just spent 11 chapters telling me about the mercy of God and the grace of God. So now, therefore, based upon that, I beseech you, I beg you, I plead with you. Give yourself to it. Huh. You know, at that point, I just say, well, what are we going to say to these things? I said that in chapter 8. And now I'm really saying, well, what else would I do? What else can I do? You see, that's what Paul's doing. That's what we need to heed tonight. Look what he says here. Give me a few more minutes. We want to look at this passage. Stand fast, therefore. You stand. And you stand fast. Do not be moved back. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty. Again, same Greek word. Liberty is that one, their freedom, in the last verse of chapter 4. You stand fast in that freedom. You stand fast in that liberty which Christ has made you free. That freedom. Christ has freed you up. Christ has liberated your life in the grace of God, in the promise, in the gospel. And don't you dare let anybody rip you off. And Paul closing his doctrinal section with a plead. He says, and do not be entangled again. Note that, a second time. With a yoke of bondage. Now, if you read Galatians through, you find how these things is tied together. It's a thought. It's divine. It's inspired. Because back in chapter 4, remember verses 8 through 11, he talked about, don't go back. Hey, you were once delivered. You once served those that weren't gods. Why are you going now and observing days, months, seasons, and years? You're going back again. You're leaving the freedom. You were bound in paganism or you were bound in Judaism if you were a Gentile or a Jew. You came into Christianity, the freedom in Christ. Now you're going back to Judaism. You're going back to a bondage that's bringing you under and holding you down. You're entangling yourself. It's interesting, this word entangle speaks of trapping in. It speaks of ensnaring. You're ensnared again with the yoke of bondage. That's what it is. Peter called it that. Acts 15, verse 10, he says, why should we lay a yoke on them that neither we or our fathers could bear? Speaking to the Jewish council. We don't want to put a yoke on. Listen, Jesus Christ took the yoke for you and me. It was the yoke of the tree of Calvary when he carried it up. When he bore our sins at that cross. And he said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. What is he saying? You that had a long, hard day? He's saying, you are weary and heavy laden with sin. You guys that have been beaten by the Lord, you come unto me and learn of me, for I'm gentle and humble of heart. Take my yoke upon you. Interesting. The yoke. The yoke was for the oxen. The animal, and it would
yoke two together, it would hook them together, that they could bear the load together instead of by themselves. And Jesus is saying, come unto me. I've got a yoke and it's empty and it's waiting for you. You come alongside. And it's an interesting thing what Jesus does. He pretends like you're bearing the yoke. He pretends like you're carrying it with him. But you know all along he's carrying all the weight on his shoulders. Because when he died, he made propitiation. When he died, he made justification for you. He who knew no sin became sin that you might become the righteousness of God in him. He bore your sins on the tree. He paid the price. You have been redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the new covenant. So why? Why go back? Listen, I know this, and I'm convinced in it, that I need to know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Nothing else works. The law, legalism, my flesh, my own efforts, my own strength, my strivings, they fail me every time. In yoke, are they? They're a yoke on me and they entangle me again into bondage. They yoke me to bondage, not to Christ. Listen, it's what Paul said. I mean, I know I say it every week. I know you've heard it. You've got to memorize it by now. I know we've been in it on Sunday mornings for 5 weeks. But Paul said it, and it's it. He says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. It's Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Listen, if righteousness comes through the law, he says, then Christ died for nothing in vain. Did Jesus Christ die in vain in your life? Are you standing fast in the liberty that's in Jesus Christ? In chapter 5, we'll talk about what that liberty is. It's the liberty from sin. You know, people talk about, oh, it's freedom to sin. What? That's freedom? Sin? I thought Jesus said that that's how you're in bondage. Whomever you serve, you'll be a servant of. No, Jesus says, I've come to set you free. For he who the Son has set free is free indeed. You're free. Free for what? Free to love God without a law. Free to love God without condemnation. Free to serve God. Free to let Christ live in you. Think about it. You are free, you are liberated to allow God to live in you and to fulfill the Great Commission. You can do it because it's not I, it's Christ. And I just put my faith in that cross, in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself, demonstrates his love for me on Calvary. Put my faith in it. We've talked about what faith is. I urge you tonight to give yourself to the gospel of Jesus Christ wholly and fully. Your flesh will persecute you. Your mind will battle, and that's why you need the Word of God. Take out the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Fight those things. Put on the whole armor of God, because you can. You can. Fight sin because you won, and you can win. If you want it, it's yours. It's mine. Brothers and sisters, the grace of God overwhelms me. It overwhelms me. The new covenant blows me away. I just think, are you sure, God? Just come in boldly. He says, by the blood of Jesus, you can do it. By the blood of Jesus, have your confidence. That's faith. You see, we can. Why then do we live, again, entangled with the yoke of condemnation and legalism? Why don't we just say, Lord, your word says it, that settles it, and I believe it, and here I go. When you do that, when you live by faith, you're going to see what Paul meant when he said, it's not I, it's Christ. God wants to live through each of you and fulfill his will and his desires through your life.
Why has he chosen sinful vessels? You and me? I don't know. The only word I know for it is grace. I don't want to really know. I just want to let him do it because it's so free. It's so awesome. It blows me away. It amazes me. He will. That's all I need to know. He will. Okay, here I am. What do? Present my body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to him, which is your reasonable act of service. I think, what else could I do? Go live in sin? That's miserable. I'm so utterly convicted in that place. What else could I do? But worship you, Lord. And I'm not saying that's my heart. I just worship you, Lord. No, we struggle with sin, but we need to put our eyes on Jesus. When we do is when we're set free. When we get our eyes off of our bondage and we put them on him and we are determined of heart to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's it. Jesus said, and there is one thing needed and Mary has chosen that part. And Martha, get away. No one's taking it from her and I'll fight for her. That's what Jesus said. One thing needed. There's one thing needed. A determination of heart for the love of God. And it's found when you sit at his feet. Tonight, come to the table. Take communion. Communion isn't something you just do, is it? Hopefully not. You don't just come up here and think, but some grape juice and some bread is just going to make you holy. It's not. The sanctifying blood of Jesus Christ and the broken body of Jesus Christ will make you holy. And as we take these elements, we remember our Lord. We remember that he paid the price and has given us the liberty and is going to change our life as we exercise faith in the finished work of Calvary and we believe in what we know to be true in God's Word. And we begin to receive it and grow in it and let God be God and just get out of his way. Trust him and let him take you on that journey of grace by faith. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Father, we thank you once more. For Lord, we can talk all night and exalt you, Lord, throughout the evening. But God, if we won't exercise our faith, Lord, it means nothing, and we know that. You're worthy of our praise. You're worthy for us to talk about. But tonight, Father, we pray that you would build, Lord, your grace into our hearts. That Christ would be formed in our lives. And that you, Jesus Christ, would be manifested. That you would speak, Lord, to your people tonight. And that you would give them, as I know you will if we want it, the ability, Lord, to receive, believe, and act. And as we learned last Sunday, Lord, how faith moves us to action, so, Lord, we pray we would see the fruit of salvation and the fruit of liberty and grace and your promise in our lives as we see the fruit of your Spirit. We bless you and thank you and worship you, Lord, and commit our hearts and lives to you. And ask you to just move once more among us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen. Let the Lord bless you as we continue in worship for those that can stay. If you need prayer, prayer room's open, man. Go get prayer.